love that song. I swear they're like, let's see if we can make Pastor cry before he comes up. One piece of housekeeping before I get started. The men's theology group, the Solomon's Porch group, that's scheduled to meet today at 4:30. If you'd give me a little grace, and if we could push that to next week, I would greatly appreciate it. So we will not meet today at 4:30. We will meet next week at 4:30. If you forgot about that, don't worry about it. I didn't say anything. Just go on with your day as planned. I hope this series, as we've gone through these Psalms, has blessed you as much as it has blessed me. As we start Psalm 116, as a point of introduction, I want to just think about this phrase. This phrase, I love you, that as I think back in my childhood, it was a hard thing for me to say. Because most of the people that were supposed to embody love for me didn't. And so that shaped my understanding of love for a lot of years. And I had a very cynical view of what love is, and to say I love you, not to say I never said it, but I don't know that I ever really understood what that meant. I don't think I ever really took that to heart. And then I met my wife. It's been, what, about 18 years ago or so now. And a little funny story. When we first started seeing each other, we had a conversation very early on, and that was a result of some previous relationships that we had had. And we said, you know what is really annoying? Is like when you're dating somebody for like 2 months, and they're like, I love you. And you're like, what are you talking about? I don't even know you yet. It's only been 2 months. And we were like, that's so stupid. I don't know why anybody would ever say it that early. So 2 months later... I'm sitting there going, daggone it, I think I love her. And so I think, and I was thinking about this week, 2 months to the day, 2 months to the day from our first official date, I told her that I loved her. And luckily, she reciprocated and said that she loved me too. So it wasn't a disaster. But I had to preface it with, you remember when I said how stupid that was? Well, this is different. Well, that was an understanding. I finally understood what love was, at least I thought I did. But when we take this idea of loving the Lord, we've now entered into a new realm of what love is and how to understand it. And this statement that's going to begin our psalm today, I love the Lord, is... honestly, a rare statement in Scripture. You know, we say it a lot. We'll describe somebody and we'll say, hey, you know, this person, oh, they love the Lord. They love the Lord. It's kind of our Christian vocabulary, and we're kind of comfortable with that. But if you read through Scripture, it's very rare that someone says, I love the Lord. Now, we're commanded often to love the Lord, but not many people say, I love the Lord. I think David's really the only one, and then in this psalm are really the only two times where we hear this idea of I love the Lord. And so where's the love? Why aren't we reading this every other scripture? Why aren't, you know, every other psalm should talk about I love the Lord? Because we read back in Deuteronomy 6:5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And then Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament and says this is the first and greatest commandment. This is the commandment we are to live by above all else. We are to love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians 16:22 says, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. He is anathema. Well, that seems pretty strong. So why not more? Why not more love for the Lord in terms of that word itself? Well, I think it's because if you are in Christ, you understand, at least in part, the love shown to you by God. You understand what He's brought you from and how woefully short you fall in loving the Lord back. And I think that might be the driving force in Scripture of why we don't have more writers saying, I love the Lord. Because they know that their love for the Lord pales in comparison to the love that the Lord has shown them. And so I want to give you an example, and this is just still by point of introduction. John chapter 21. I know I have you in Psalm 116, but flip over to John chapter 21. And I think this embodies what I'm trying to explain here. Remember, this is post-resurrection. This is Jesus with a personal conversation with Peter. Remember, the Peter that denied him just a short time before this. And this is often called the restoration of Peter. And in one way it is, but in another way, he never fell out of God's love, despite his shortcomings. But it starts in verse 15. And it says, "So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?'" And the word he uses there is the Greek word agapao. It's agape love. It's that unconditional, God-defined love. "Do you agapao me more than these?" And you kind of need to know the Greek, because when we read this in English, it just says love, 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 love. They're different words. Okay, understand that. Peter says to Jesus, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He uses a different word in response. "Do you agapao me? Do you have unconditional love for me, Peter?" Well, what's Peter thinking? Well, about 3 weeks ago, I denied you three times. How can I possibly claim that I agapao you? I phileo you, Lord. I have brotherly love for you. And he said to him, "Tend my lambs." Verse 16, he said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John," same question, "do you love me? Agapao, do you agapao me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you," different word. "You know I have brotherly love for you. You know I love you as much as a human being can love another human being, but I'm not going to say that I have unconditional love because I've failed miserably at showing you that." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And then in verse 17, he said to him the third time, and do you think that number three is ringing in Peter's head? "Simon, son of John," and Jesus changes the terminology. "Do you phileo me? Do you have brotherly love for me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me? Do you phileo me?" He lowered the standards a little bit. Do you love me in an earthly way? Do you love me like a brother? And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I phileo you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." What's the point of all that? Well, I think it speaks to Peter's understanding of his own unworthiness before the perfect love of Christ. And at the same time, what is Christ telling Peter there? "Peter, you're not glorified yet. I know you're a sinner. You need to lean on me. I will take all that you have. I know you're going to fall short. My command for you is to love me." And by how would you do that? By shepherding my sheep, by tending my flock. Give me the love that you have. You're not going to have the love like I have because I'm God. I'm perfect. Love me with all you have. And so I think there is a motivation behind the writers of these Psalms, the writers of Scripture, to say, "I'm not going to be presumptuous enough to say that I agapao the Lord, because I fall far short of that. I'm just trying to phileo. I'm just trying to love him the best that I can." And I think that's what the goal for us is. That's the commandment. It's not an impossible commandment. He's not giving us a standard that can't be reached. But at the same time, if we have an accurate knowledge of ourselves and our sin before a holy and righteous Savior, how do you help but feel a little bit short in trying to come to that standard? All right, let's go back to Psalm 116 and let's read our text. And we'll have a word of prayer. "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the life that it gives. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your son that went to the cross willingly on our behalf and suffered for our sins. May that reality of your love impact our love for you this morning. And may you be glorified because of it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Ross says of this passage, Psalms 113 to 115, with their call to united praise, might have allowed nominal worshipers to grab a free ride. Psalm 116 shakes off religious parasites. I like how that's put. Its switch from we to I and from us to me declares that God's saving work in the Exodus must be realized in every life. This is an individual thing. We are gathered together corporately as the body of Christ, but we must come to this realization individually. And so, as we look at this, and as we've looked at all these Psalms, we want to look at how the apostles are interpreting it. We want to look at how Christ is interpreting it. But we don't want to forget ourselves in the application that comes to our own life. So, I love the Lord. Why? Why do we love the Lord? Because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. So tie this together with what we've talked about in previous Psalms. The God who is enthroned in heaven and does whatever he pleases, he hears us. He listens to us. He hears your prayers. We know that's because of Christ. We know that we have that great intercessor. But consider the majesty that we've established in the past weeks of who this God is. And now we get this realization that he inclines his ear to us. He hears those prayers. He hears us in the midst of those trials. How? Well, 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Christ has made that a reality. He hears our prayers. But then as we get to verse 3, there's a bit of a turn. It goes from light to dark in verse 3. And I want to drill down here for a second. The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol, or the grave, came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. This is after 1 and 2. I love the Lord. He inclines his ear to me. He hears my prayers and supplications. And then the cords of death encompass me. What just happened? Now, I want to take this, and I think you can interpret this in a couple different ways. We can look at this, and it's a reality, in an Ephesians 2 sort of way. We were dead in our trespasses, but God gave us life. That's true. I think we can also look at this, that in the course of our Christian life, we face trials, and it feels like the terrors of Sheol come upon us. And that's the perspective I want to look at. And the reason why I think that's an accurate interpretation here is we have echoes of other scriptures in that verse 3. Turn over to Jonah chapter 2. There may not be a book in the Bible that has a more cartoonish presentation than Jonah, when it certainly does not deserve that presentation, especially when you read chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Of course, Jonah's already been cast overboard. A great fish has swallowed him. It says, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depths of Sheol. You heard my voice. Sound familiar? For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again towards your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. Picture this. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever, but you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. So, was Jonah a believer? He's a prophet of God. He got revelation directly from God. Jonah knows the Lord. And what's the language he's using here? Sheol, depths. We often get this picture of Jonah kind of happily bobbing on top of the water. And this happy little whale comes up and swallows him. Is that the picture we read in this chapter? He is going to die. He's sure of it. His disobedience has resulted in a death at sea, at the bottom of the ocean, weeds wrapped about his head. He is in the grave. And the fish swallows him up from there to preserve his life so that he can accomplish the things that the Lord has for him. He's lost. So understand, when it's the cords of death encompassed me and the terrors of Sheol came upon me, this is hopelessness. It's hopeless for Jonah. It's hopeless for the writer of this psalm. There's no way out. There's no exodus here. Sometimes it feels like the grave is going to overcome. Sometimes it feels like we won't be able to get back up. He just sang in previous psalms of God the Creator, God the Liberator, God the Redeemer, God the Life Giver. And in this verse, in verse 3, he doesn't sound like a servant of God anymore. He sounds like someone who is doubting what has happened. Now he's going to pick it back up in the next verse, but what happened in verse 3? He seems to resemble those of the previous psalm who die alongside their dead idols. Jonah talks about that in chapter 2. How did we get to verse 3 from verses 1 and 2? Well, I'd say sometimes we all get there. In our fallenness, in our discouragement, Brock, like you said, by the next Saturday, I'm there. Not 15 years later, the next Saturday, this is where I find myself. What is going on? Well, we're not alone. Turn over to Psalm 18. And this is the other verse I think is echoed in this psalm. And this is David. And here's that direct address in verse 1 that we talked about. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies. But then look at the turn in Psalm 18 in verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. And the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came into his ears. God heard his servant David. But it seemed like death was imminent in those 15 years as he fled for his life. Anointed king, he is the one. And then he runs for his life for 15 years. These men know, Jonah knows, David knows, the psalmist knows that death is frightening, but not nearly as frightening as God's promise is not coming to pass. It's despair. And unfortunately, we as saints of God are not exempt from having those feelings. And if we're being honest, we've probably all had a moment where we've had those feelings. And understand the question. It's not, can God save? We know that's true. He most certainly can save. But in our moments of weakness, our question is, will God save me? It's not doubting who God is. It's doubting that maybe this time it's not going to work out. Maybe I'm too much of a sinner for him to step in for. And no matter how good our theology is, again, we're not exempt from these feelings. And here's the scenario, right? I live my life as a Christian. I hold to the promises of God. I quote scripture. I talk about this. But then trouble comes in. A trial enters my life. And I keep praying, but the trouble only increases. The trials only get harder. And I try to trust, but I start getting anxious, and anxiety becomes a force in my life, and it overwhelms me. And now I've lost the peace that I had before. And I begin to doubt my faith, because I say, if I don't have faith in this small trial, how am I going to have trouble, faith in big troubles? What's wrong with me? Will God save me? I begin to doubt in the moment. I know, we know who God is, and yet that doesn't stop us in our fallenness, in our sinfulness, from doubting when the trials come. Maybe he won't save me. I mean, think about it. We struggle to live out that James 1:2 idea, that considering it joy when we face trials of many kinds. We quote it all the time, right? Hey, brothers, sisters, I don't know what you're going through, but consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And then trouble comes into our lives, and James 1:2 goes out the window. We suddenly have a lot of trouble quoting it when the struggle's ours, when the trials are real, when the time comes. And here's the truth. Unbelief is easy. Faith is difficult. Unbelief is easy. Whatever. It's just happenstance. It's just circumstances. It's just coincidences. No, but for the believer, faith is difficult. And we've bought into this Western, modern, American Christian idea that, and I know we would rage against the prosperity gospel at every turn, and yet we really like prosperity. We really like our stuff. We really like being healthy. And so when those things come into our lives, we're a lot like the disciples. Lord, was it him that sinned or was it his parents that sinned? We start to try to come up with a reason. When if we trust in a sovereign God, we know that the reason trials come, ultimately, no matter what the situation is, it is to glorify God through you. That's going to be his ultimate goal. But that's hard to trust in the moment. He's promised to deliver us, and furthermore, he's promised to make us more like his son. How? Through suffering. Through suffering. That's the mechanism he uses. So next time you pray for wisdom or patience or ability to glorify God, just understand what you're praying for. Understand what might come down the pike at that point. Isaiah 38:17 says, "Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind my back." 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively, beyond our strength. We couldn't handle it. We despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." We despaired unto death. We thought we were going to die. Why? Because God needed us to depend on him. You've heard the little quip of, God will never give you more than you can handle. Hogwash. He will often give you more than you can handle because he wants you to lean on him. He wants you to trust him. That's the whole point of living this Christian life. It's the whole thing of being a disciple of Christ. Well, when we get to verse 4, then after the terrors of Sheol encompassed me, I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. Who else could I call on? And faith conquers hopelessness. Save my life. In verse 2, he said that he would call upon God as long as he lived. But trouble came up in verse 3, and he almost forgot about it. In the moment, he almost forgot who he was praying to. But in verse 4, he comes to his senses. Oh, I know. What am I doing? I'm suffering in my own strength. Lord, I need you to save me. I'm your servant. Save your servant. It makes me think of that Psalm 46:1, that God is my refuge, he's my strength, a very present help in trouble. A present help. He's always there. And then we describe the Lord in verse 5. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Remember his loving kindness and his faithfulness from the previous psalm. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Here's a question here. How about this for an adjective? Simple. Anyone like being called simple? You want that on your tombstone? Simple. Okay. Well, in a way, I like that. In another way, I don't want anybody to misinterpret that and think I'm simple, right? That's not. It's kind of like being called meek in the New Testament. Well, I'm a man. I'm not meek, right? Well, Jesus was meek, and we're to be meek too. It's okay. All right, simple. We don't like that idea, but it says here that the Lord preserves the simple. Well, what's the idea there? Well, I think it ties into what Jesus said in Matthew 11:25. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and then revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this was well-pleasing in your sight." A couple things there. Does he really mean revealed to infants, like little babies? Clearly, that's not what he means. He means the simple. Who did he call to be his disciples but a bunch of fishermen? Not the learned men of the day. And I love the end there in 26. Father, this way was well-pleasing in your sight. Put that in conjunction with what we did last week, where the Lord does whatever he pleases. But this is the same word. Infants here is the same word from 1 Corinthians 13:11, when Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I understood like a child, I thought like a child, but now that I'm a man, I put away my childish ways." It's that same idea of being simple, of being naive, having a childlike faith. And here, I think, is the point. When trials come into your life, that's the time you need a childlike faith. Because what happens in our knowledge, in our supposed wisdom, and what we've puffed ourselves up with, we think we can kind of rationalize our situations. We're almost too smart for our own good. And so when trials come in, what God wants is a childlike faith. Just trust me. Yeah, Lord, but I didn't do anything wrong. No, just trust me. But this is really difficult, Lord. No, trust me. Trust me. Stop trying to figure it out. Just trust the Lord. Serve him. Glorify him. Because it is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, and as our psalm teaches, the Lord preserves the simple. We must know that his strength is perfected in our weakness. Not the other way around. He preserves those who wholly trust in him, who give themselves over to him. And what's the result? I was brought low, and he saved me. This is Jonah at the bottom of the sea. And he can send great fish to save you. He has all means at his disposal. So what's the advice in verse 7? Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. Well, here's why I think we're talking about believers. Because it says return to your rest. What's the implication there? The soul has been at rest, and all of a sudden it's in unrest. Why? Because something has entered my life that has caused my soul to be restless. Well, where did that rest come from? Well, for us as believers, Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and what? I will give you rest." If you are in Christ, you have been given rest in him. And yet in these earthly trials, we start to get restless. What's Christ saying? Trust in me. Rest in me. Hebrews 4:9. "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." That's Christ. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." We are at rest in Christ, but we are never truly at rest until we enter that kingdom, until we enter that glorified state. It's what the Lord promised. It's what Israel yearned for. It's the reality that we have in Christ. Consider that as these men sit at the table and sing this song. And it says that the Lord has dealt bountifully with us. That Hebrew word there is used in reference to weaning a child to maturity. It's in our rest that Christ can bless us, sanctify us, and mature us. He has fed us. He has nourished us. He has grown us. He has protected us. He has grown us up in the faith. It makes me think of John 15:5. He's the vine. We're the branches. And apart from him, we can do nothing. This idea of weaned. He was with you every step of the development. He gave you the nourishment you need. He has prepared you for this moment. And I think that's the mindset you have to have with trials. There's a couple I had the pleasure of meeting a few years ago on one of my trips to Israel. And the wife has written a book on heaven. Her name is Janet Willis. I don't know if anybody knows the story of the Willises. But this couple had several children. And those children were older. They were grown. And then they had kind of a second batch of children later in life. And they had several more children. And serving the Lord faithfully. And on a road trip, they were driving down the interstate and a terrible car accident occurred, killing all of their younger children. And I listened to the husband's testimony, and he said, as they were in the median on the interstate, I mean, this is a piece of metal came off a truck, came up under the car, exploded the car. I mean, this is an instant. Life changes in an instant. His wife and he survive. All the children do not survive the crash. And in the median of the interstate, as they're weeping, the husband said, God has prepared us for this. Now, we can't imagine that. And I don't want any of us to go through that. But his mindset was of God has prepared us to glorify him through whatever trial he sends us. That's what was on his mind. That's what the psalm is talking about. I will call to the Lord in my distress, no matter how distressful it is, because I trust him. And when his children cry out, "Oh Lord, I beseech you, save my life." What does he say in verse 8? "You have rescued my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from stumbling." Makes me think of Jude, verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, only he can keep us from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy." Well, there goes death and there goes tears. Who do we give that credit to? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Do you know the only God, our Savior? Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's the God we're talking about. Now, for the remainder of the sermon, I'd like to focus back into the upper room. And now, let's think of Jesus singing these verses to the Father. Let's listen to our Lord as he sings this psalm. Listen as Jesus sings, "I love the Lord." And he does. He does more than any man ever could. With all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, he lives out Deuteronomy 6:5. John 14:31 says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." He is the only one who has ever perfectly loved the Father. He's the only one that can say with full reality, "I have agapao'd the Lord." And what is he preparing for in the coming hours? And he sings, "I love the Lord." And listen as he sings, "He has inclined his ear to me. The Lord has heard me." We have concrete examples of this just a few weeks prior. Turn over to John chapter 11. This is just a few weeks before he arrives in Jerusalem for the Passion Week, where he visits a family he loves and a man who has gone to sleep, as Jesus said. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. And that was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you," what? "That you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." If there were ever a man that the cords of death had encompassed, it was Lazarus. And he has saved him. He has raised him up. What about John 12? Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The Father always heard the Son. Now, let's get to what we really understand about this transaction. We listen as Jesus sings, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow." This will become a reality in the life of Jesus in just a few short hours. This is not a metaphor. It's not figurative language. It's a reality for this Savior. And we know this was coming. Jesus knew it was coming. Isaiah 53:3, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him." This is Psalm 116:3 fulfilled. This is Jonah 2 fulfilled. This is Psalm 18 fulfilled. And it makes me think of the song, and I think, "Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." We were part of this. Our sin put him there. Matthew 26:38, just a short time from now in the garden, Jesus will say to his disciples, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. The terrors of Sheol remain here and keep watch with me." How about when he's on the cross and he says, in quoting Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The psalm goes on to say, "Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest." Psalm 116:3, in a way none of us can possibly experience, as he is separated from the Father. And he was quite literally also wrapped in the cords of death. Matthew 27, "Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." The cords of death will encompass Jesus' body. Tomorrow evening, in just less than 12 hours, just before sundown. How about when Jesus sings, "I was brought low"? How low? Even the death of a cross. "And he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, for you have rescued my soul from death." No one was brought lower. No one understood, my God, why have you forsaken me like that?" But here's the point. He did not forsake him. He would not forsake him. He will not forsake him. And because that's a truth, it applies to us as well as heirs of Christ. He knew Psalm 16:10, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Ross said, "He will put the promise under unprecedented and unrepeatable stress as he identifies with every sinful and despairing believer. He will embrace sorrow and trouble such as they have never known and from which they deserved no release. But as he does so, the cords of death will not so much take hold of him as he will take hold of them and break their power forever." God saved him. And if you're in Christ, God saved you. Return to your rest, O soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with him, and he also dealt bountifully with you. For you have rescued his soul from death. He has rescued your soul from death, if you trust in him. There's a song that the Gettys sing called King Forevermore. We should sing it sometime. But there's a passage in there, subtle hint for the worship team. They sing everything I ask them to sing. It's not a shot. But it's called King Forevermore. And it's another one of those passages that breaks me up every time I sing it. But there's a passage in the middle where it says, lifted high the sinless man, crucified the spotless lamb, buried by the sons of man, but he was rescued by the Father's hand to reign as king forevermore. Every time it hits that he was rescued by the Father's hand, I want to like punch a hole in the roof. Like that is just, that's fantastic. That's awesome. That's our God. That's what he has done on our behalf. So as we conclude, let's think of some applications for ourselves. In light of Christ and his suffering, can I possibly think so little of his suffering that I would wallow in doubt and self-pity when trials come into my life? And that's what we do. We do that when we miss the green light and have to sit at a red light an extra 2 minutes. Let alone when real trials, and I know some of you are facing real trials, health trials and family trials and unbelieving family members and children trials. But you can trust him. When I do this, when I put my suffering above him, I exalt myself and minimize the suffering that he freely did on my behalf, a suffering that none of us could possibly imagine. Could we have the mindset of Job when he says in 13:15, though he slay me, I will hope in him? That's what Paul was saying in Corinthians. We were suffering to the point of death, but we had to because God needed us to trust him. He needed that. It's almost like we need that immediacy of death in our lives in order to realize what this life is really all about. One of my favorite short stories, I think I've quoted it a while, but it's been a couple years, but Flannery O'Connor writes in one of her stories called A Good Man Is Hard to Find about one of the characters. She would have been a good woman if there would have been somebody there to shoot her every day of her life. She realized who, basically the course of the story is she realizes who she is when the gun's pointed at her head. Now all of a sudden it gets real. Now all of a sudden everything else fades away. And it becomes about you. It becomes about eternity. It becomes about who you are. And in light of Christ, what right do I have to refuse to sing this? To sing this, I love the Lord. How do I have a right to refuse to sing this with my Lord, with my Savior, and identify with him who identified with me in all my sin and iniquity, taking all my trouble and sorrow on himself? If the night before he is to suffer and die at the hands of men, and he can sing, I love the Lord. He saved me. He inclined his ear to me. He's about to go as low as anybody can go, and he can sing with joy, I love the Lord, and my Father is in heaven, and he does whatever he pleases. So I don't know what trial you're experiencing. Mike, you said last week, we're either going into one, we're in one, or we're coming out of one, right? I don't know what that trial is that you're experiencing, but whatever it is, this psalm, much like Psalm 86, this psalm is for you. Your Savior sang it worshipfully hours before he was nailed to a cross. What right do we have not to sing it? So in Christ, all the trials, anguish, and pain of God's people are resolved. From him flow all life and blessing. And my soul finds rest because he has borne the punishment for all my sin. Come behold the wondrous mystery of our only Lord and Savior and his gospel that brings us from the depths of Sheol to the heights of glory, and praise his name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. Thank you for salvation offered only through your Son. Thank you for his suffering. And Lord, as much as my flesh fights against it, I thank you for the trials that you bring into our lives that conform us to the image of your Son, that drive us to trust in the only one that we can trust, to hope in the only place where hope is found, and to give glory to the only one that deserves it. I pray for all who are suffering, all who are going through different trials in our assembly today. May we be faithful to pray for them, Lord, but I pray that they would trust you more and more each day, that they would understand the God that we serve and the glory that you deserve. Bless our time as we worship to close, Lord, and give us opportunities to serve you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.